Well, brethren, good morning and God bless you. It's good to see you this morning on this Lord's Day, the day that the Lord has made for us to meet with Him as we assemble together. I encourage you to come and worship with us at 9:45 as we pray together for the unsaved, that they would come and enter in with us for our own service and in all reality to start off our morning in meeting with our great God, who has allowed us to enter into His presence on the Lord's Day, and that's a remarkable thing. And so I encourage you in that. Come join us a little early, and you'll be blessed, I promise you, in being able to gather together with God's people in prayer together on the Lord's Day. Let's pray together, and then we'll look into our seventh chapter. Make sure you have your workbooks out. You'll need those today. And so make sure you get those and get those ready to go. But let's pray together this morning. Father, I do ask that you would please watch over us now and guide us through this wonderful accounting of the calling of Moses. And I thank you, Lord, that you do not wait for perfect people, but you call those who are righteous in your sight by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to go and to do your work and your will in this world. And though Moses was an imperfect man, a murderer in the first degree, a man who had faith issues, yet you used him in the work that you have declared. And Father, without him, so much of what we see today would not have been able to have been done. And so, Father, may we see our own lives and understand that you in your greatness call us to be part of doing your will in this world, no matter how far from perfect we are. There are those things by your grace that you intend for us to be part of. Not that you need us in our strength, but that you have by your sovereignty declared that it would be so. And Father, I pray that we would not put ourselves upon a shelf, that we would not be those who are like dusty manuals that are never used, but Father, that we would be your vessels of glory and honor in this world. And so bless this time. Use it for your glory. And we pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 2, 3, and 4, just a precious passage of the Word of God. It helps us to see the great goodness of God, how great He is. He is unlike any of His creatures. And though we as human beings often see ourselves more highly than we ought, one of the things that helps us remember where we are in the scheme of things is to see how amazing God is in His works. He is able to do amazing things through people who are not quite who we might see as amazing. Moses was not Pharaoh. He might have been Pharaoh had he continued in Pharaoh's house, but he murdered one of the citizens of Egypt, and because of that had to flee to Midian. He was a man who was slow of speech. We don't know exactly what that means. Many people believe that he had some type of stutter. And it took him a long time to be able to get his ideas across. But we see in Moses someone who would not be able to do great things in the eyes of the world. But God is able to take the weak things of the world and use them for His great glory. Moses was an imperfect man. He was a man, of course, that he murdered in the first degree. It was premeditated murder. It wasn't done out of the emotion of the time. And we'll see that how we know that in a second. Because he took a moment to say, you know what? Is anybody looking? And as soon as you take a look to see if anybody's looking before you murder someone, you're not doing it emotionally. You're doing it by premeditation. And he was a premeditated murderer. But despite that, God was able to use him. It's a remarkable thing. And so may God help us this morning as we look into this passage of Scripture. And may God help us to see that God has something great for us to do. And there is a greatness of God that can only be done through His people. And I would plead with you to be part of what God wants to do in and through your life. May God help us to not live day in and day out with no thought of what God wants to do. Amen? And may God help us to enjoy how great He is this morning. We'll take your Bibles and turn over to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. The exodus of the people of God, of the Israelite people, is often disputed by worldly scholars. And the reason for this is that the exodus does not correspond with the timeline that the secular archaeologists and historians have put together. One of the amazing things, and just in the past several decades, is that the timeline of Egyptian history is beginning to become more and more clear as people are able to find things that have been hidden in the rocks. And one of those things that is beginning to happen is that this timeline is beginning to mesh exactly biblically with a Semitic people living in Egypt, that they were a great number of them, and that they fled suddenly during this time. And now, again, most of the time secularists are not going to go and say, well, that was the Jewish people. But the Bible speaks of these things, and I don't know why we would not give credence to the idea that the Jewish people are exactly the people who fled from Egypt during this time. And the truth is that very likely that's exactly what happened. That these Semitic people who were slaves, who didn't have much in the way of wealth, but were slaves, and they escaped very quickly. And then there's other places along the Exodus trail that shows that this those same people did have a measure of wealth. There's a reason why. And by the way, God prophetically told Moses that the Israelites would have favor with the Egyptian people, that those Egyptian people would give them a great wealth, and that they would actually take the wealth of Egypt with them. But apologetically, we see that the Bible is true over and over and over and over again. Where science does not meet with Scripture, when science does not meet with Scripture, if we give enough time to the science, it undoubtedly meets with what the Scripture says. And we've seen this 100 times, that scientists has said, no, the Bible's not true in that. They've had to go back and say, well, yeah, it seems like the Bible was true in that. And we've seen that 100 times, and more than that. But may God help us to trust that God's Word is true. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the description of the Israelites in Egypt. We've traced backward to Abraham and his offspring coming into that God told Abraham that they would be in bondage in Egypt. And that they'd also be led out by the appointment of God. The promise to inherit the land of Canaan was still to be fulfilled. And now is the time. We're beginning to see God's promises coming to fruition. Joseph had been sold into Egypt, and all of Israel's children had come into Egypt, where they had grown into the plentiful. They'd grown to be plentiful in the land. They were, according to Pharaoh, they were more plenteous and greater than even the people in Egypt. And we see God's guiding sovereign hand over Joseph and over all these things throughout. And then we come in to the exodus of the Israelite people out of bondage. And so let's take a look there in Exodus chapter 2, starting there in verse 1. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bare a son. Now, remember, what happens to the sons who were born during this time? They're killed, right? They're to be taken and thrown into the river. That is what's supposed to happen with every male. Before the king had told the midwives to kill the children as they were being born, and the midwives didn't do it, God blessed them for that, but the Pharaoh said, you know what? Fine then. I'm going to give the power to the people of Egypt to murder the babies that are born in Egypt of the Israelite people. They're going to be able to take those babies and throw them in the river. Well, these two Levites had a son. And verse 2, and when the women conceived, she bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, and she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done with him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is the one of the Hebrews' children. Then said the sister to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee? And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give it thee wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, and she said, because I drew him out of the water. And so in verse 1 we see a man and a woman, and where were they from? Of what tribe, or from which of the sons of Isaac were they, of Israel? Levi, right? And so they were both Levites, this man and this woman. And the woman conceives, and what did she see about this son? He was a goodly son. Now, I don't know what that means, but very likely it means that her mother saw her son and said, this is a beautiful son, right? By the way, how many of you have had sons before, or daughters? You had that son or daughter, and you said, this is a beautiful son or daughter. And as soon as you have that baby, you don't think to yourself, I want this child to be killed, right? You immediately say, I want to do everything I can to cause this baby to survive. By the way, what does a baby need to survive? My goodness, numerous things, right? In fact, the baby needs everything to survive. It cannot survive apart from at least some human intervention. And of course, this baby wouldn't survive if it was ever caught to be born. And so this was a goodly child. What did she do when she saw this? She hid him, right? For how long?
3 months.
3 months, right? Why not 4 months? Why not 4 months? According to verse 3, what happened? He grew, and she couldn't hide him anymore, right? She couldn't hide him anymore. And that becomes increasingly the case, right? You know, it's remarkable how when a newborn comes into the world, that when they begin to scream, it drives mom and dad crazy, but everybody else thinks it's what? Wait until they're 3 months. And then guess what? Nobody thinks it's cute, right? And so, please, can you just please figure out a way to stop that child from screaming? There's a reason why. As the baby grows, of course, he becomes louder. And by the way, when they get to be two and they begin to do that, it'll really drive you crazy. But she couldn't hide him anymore. She couldn't hide anymore. So what does she do? What did she make?
She made an ark,
right? She took the bulrushes, the different types of grasses, and she made an ark out of it, and she pitched it on the inside and the out to make it waterproof, right? And then she floated it down the river, right? Is that what it says?
She didn't, right?
In the grasses, right? She put it in the grasses. And now there's a reason why we think the ark floated down the river, right? Why is that?
Because that's what artists do.
Yeah, that's what we see in the artist rendition. We see it in Charlton Heston's Exodus. You see it in the Disney movie on Moses, right? You even go down to Sight and Sound, and they kind of give that depiction, but the Bible doesn't say that, right? Often they'll have the ark going through all kinds of raging rivers and making it all the way there after having escaped some crocodile, and none of that is, of course, in the Scripture. The mother put the baby in the grasses, and very likely the ark didn't move along the water at all. Well, who comes along? Who comes along? Pharaoh's daughter, right? Now, as you look historically into the background of this, you find that the Pharaoh, this was the last Pharaoh of the 12th dynasty, and you find that this Pharaoh had no children, no sons. And so, of course, with no sons, there's no lineage into the next place. And so, if he was going to have a lineage, he was going to have to come through his daughter. Well, guess what? His daughter couldn't have any children. His daughter, and this is historically the case, she couldn't have any children. And so, often during this time, when women wanted to have a child, they'd go wash themselves in the river because the god of the river was the god Hapti. And she was a fertility god. And so, very likely, she went to go wash herself, not to be clean, because you don't really, if you're rich and the king's daughter, you don't go take a bath in the river, right? If you were to go into some third world countries today, you'd find that there are people who take baths in the river, right? They're not the rich people, right? The rich people take baths in their home, where they can bring the water. They'll have someone bring the water to them. They'll heat the water up, and then they'll take a bath in their home. But this isn't what she did. She went down to the Nile River to bathe. Why? Well, very likely it was a fertility ceremony or type of thing where she was trying to somehow become fertile to be out of the sun. Guess what appears? A son, right? A son. And of course, that son would be Moses. And very likely she thought to herself, thank you, Hapti. Right? Now, of course, God was not thinking along the lines of whether or not Pharaoh's daughter was fertile or had a son. But God knew what Moses was going to do, right? God knows everything. And in fact, he's sovereign and works things out according to his will, right? And that's exactly what we begin to see there. Who follows or looks after this ark with the baby inside. His sister, right? His older sister's there, and she sees the whole thing happen. And so what does she say? What does Moses' sister say to Pharaoh's daughter once Pharaoh's daughter claims the son as her own?
Do you want me to get a Hebrew woman?
Yeah. You need a nurse, right? You need a nurse. And here's a Hebrew baby. And you need a Hebrew nurse, right? Of course, she couldn't nurse him. There's no way that could work out. And so what does Pharaoh's daughter say? Yeah, right? Take him. And what does she even go? What does she even say about that?
She'll pay for it.
You go, and I will pay the nurse wages, right? And so, of course, who would be the nurse? Mom. Now, that's important, by the way, because for the next however long, this Hebrew lady, this Levite, now the Levites had not yet become the priests of Israel. God would do that after the Exodus. But this Levite, and very likely faithful woman of God, would have an opportunity to have an influence over this man, right? And we know that Moses knew where he came from. We know that. We'll see that in the next chapter. Now this sister, okay, so how did Moses get his name? How did Moses get his name? Becky?
He was from the water.
Yeah, he was drawn from the water. And so Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses is because he was drawn out of the water. And so, in spite of the command to murder their baby, Moses' parents kept him alive and hidden from Pharaoh and from death. They evaded the Egyptians for 3 months, and at the end of 3 months, they couldn't evade the Egyptians and the eventual death of their son. So his mother put them in the small basket and put this baby's future in God's hands. And God knew it was going to happen, right? This daughter, the daughter of Pharaoh, historically speaking, very likely was, her name was Sobek-Nephru, and Pharaoh's name was Amen-Emhet, and she was very likely there trying to go through this ritual, this fertility ritual by the Egyptian god Hapti. Now, one way that a person could look at this is that Hapti answered the prayers of this woman. But is that the way we should look at it? Is that what happened? No. What was God doing? What was God doing?
Saving Moses
for what? For a future generation to be able to save the Israelite people from the bondage of Egypt, which God, in previous chapters, back into Genesis, had promised, right? God had promised that the Israelite people would own and indwell the land of Canaan. If they're in Egypt, are they in the land of Canaan? No. But God was going to get them there, and His plan to get them there was through Moses. And so we know the rest of the story. We into the future, we know what happens. And so what attribute of God do we see in this chapter? What is He?
Sovereign.
He's sovereign, right? God is able to do whatever He will. And He's able to work out things. Listen, what should have Pharaoh's daughter have done?
Killed
the baby, right? That was the law, right? In fact, if it was any other woman looking for fertility, what would they have done? But it wasn't, right? And so this woman who couldn't have a child found the child, right? Now, why couldn't she have a child? God's able to do that, right? God's able to open the womb and He's able to shut the womb. And we see the amazing sovereignty of God. And so Moses was taken to the household of Pharaoh. And we don't have any details about his life in Pharaoh's house. But for the next, until he's 40 years old, he's in Pharaoh's house. In verse 11 in Exodus chapter 2, we see that Moses is grown. We don't know anything about what it was like as Moses was there in Pharaoh's house. You don't have to look there, but in Acts chapter 7, verse 23 to 24, Stephen is going through the history of Israel to the Jewish council. Now, Stephen was the first martyr of Christianity, and he goes through the life of Moses, and there we learn how old Moses was when he goes through the next part of his life when he's grown. And so Moses goes out, and he sees that an Egyptian is beating a Hebrew. Now, that probably wasn't a rare thing, but he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. Now, the Scripture tells us that Moses killed him. But before he killed him, he looked this way and that way to see if anybody was looking, right? Because he didn't want to get caught, right? He didn't want to get caught. And so, if you're worried about getting caught, are you doing it out of the passion of the moment? You're not, right? If Moses were to have gotten caught in America doing this, and he was to have been seen looking this way and that way, trying to see if anybody was there, and that was proved that he had looked to do that, he would have been accused and convicted of what degree of murder? Premeditated first degree murder, right? This wasn't second degree. This wasn't manslaughter. This was first degree murder. And God, amazingly, still looked upon Moses and was able to use him. In Hebrews chapter 11, we see that the ultimate motive of Moses as he went down there was that he was willing to suffer the affliction with God's people than to enjoy the pleasures of Pharaoh for a season, the pleasures of sin. And so Moses buries the Egyptian. Then the next day he sees two Hebrews fighting, right? And he says, "Listen, guys, why are you fighting?" And they say, "Well, listen, who are you?" Right? Who are you? What are you gonna kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? So he knew that he was caught, and Pharaoh found out, and so Moses fled to the other side of the desert, into the land of Midian. He found Jethro, this Midianite priest, and this priest gave Zipporah as his wife. They had a son, and for 40 years Moses is in this country as a shepherd. And then in chapter 3 we pick up Moses. He's tending his flocks, and so let's look there in Genesis chapter 3 and starting in verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Oreb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with a fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called out him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt. and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God has said, Moreover, unto Moses, Thou shalt say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done unto you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken unto the voice, and thou shalt come, and the elders of Israel unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech you, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, you shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow her neighbor, and of her that sojourneth in the house, jewels of silver and gold and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall have the spoil of the Egyptians. And so, who appeared unto Moses? God, right? And how did he appear? Within the flames of a burning bush. What happened to the bush? It didn't get consumed, right? By the way, this is interesting. God calls hell a place of eternal fire, where you burn but never burn up. Is God able to make a fire that burns but doesn't burn up? Yes, he can. And he did that, of course, to this bush. Why did God tell Moses to remove his shoes? This holy ground, right? What made it holy? God was there, right? God was there. Before, we don't know if Moses had ever passed by this way before, but he had. If he had and there was no burning bush and God wasn't there, he wouldn't have taken his shoes off, right? He wouldn't have taken his shoes off. One of the songs we sing is, We Are Standing on Holy Ground, right? Why would this place be holy? There's only one reason, God, right? God. What did God tell Moses he was going to do? What was God going to do? What's that?
Wonders,
right? He was going to do wonders. What was the ultimate aim of God in this particular passage? To get Pharaoh to let him go, and to go where? Out of Egypt into Canaan. Who lived there? The Perizzites, the Jebusites, etc., etc. Right? This is what God said. Was this different from what God had said previous? In Genesis, is this a different place? This is the same place, right? God didn't change his mind. He wasn't going to lead him into another place. What he said in Genesis is what he is saying now, right? Why was God going to do it at this point? And that's right. He had seen them and he had heard their cries, right? He had heard their cries. How did Moses object in verse 11? This is Moses' first objection.
Who am I?
Right? That's a good question to ask. Who am I? But not to get out of what God wants us to do, right? That's what Moses was saying it for. He said, listen, who am I? Get somebody else. Well, if God wants us to do it, guess what? He can do it through us, right? How many of you would say there are weaknesses in your life that apart from God would keep you from doing anything for Him? I would say that. I mean, my goodness, I think we're daily confronted with our weaknesses. How weak is God? He's not. And so God, can God use feeble people to do His will? And by the way, God's will is great. Amen? What name did God tell Moses to present to the Israelites? I am that I am. Yahweh. YHWH, right? And whenever the Jews would write that out, they'd break their pencil and throw it away and start with a new pencil or a new pen. It was a very sacred name. In fact, if you ever read Jewish writings, they will put Y blank blank H. They won't write out the full name of God. But what does Yahweh mean? I am that I am, right? God says who I was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I am today. And I will be that way for how long? Forever. He says, my name is a memorial to how many generations? All generations, right? What promise does God confirm in this passage? We already talked about it. The promised land, right? What was the promised land described as? Yes, a place flowing with milk and honey. God told Moses two things that would happen during the events of Exodus. How would Pharaoh respond to God's command to release the Israelites? He says, not going to let them go. And so what was God going to do? Wonders. Now we know what those wonders are if we've read ahead. That would be what? The plagues, right? The plagues, the 10 plagues. And so Pharaoh was not going to let them go. What did God also tell Moses would happen as the Israelites left Egypt, interestingly enough? What were they going to leave with? The spoils of Israel, right? Their jewels, their gold, their earrings, etc. Right? And that's exactly what happened. And so Moses had just had an encounter with God who created the universe. And we're going to think about what Moses experienced and what God reveals about his character. God commanded Moses to remove his sandal off his feet because he was in the presence of the holy God, right? One of the characteristics and attributes of God is that he is holy, right? He is holy. It's a hard word to really define, but what wrong does God do? No wrong, right? When does God fail in what he sets out to accomplish? He never does, right? God is holy. We got to reset that clock on that thing. He never sins. And not only does he never sin, what does he hate? He hates sin, right? He hates that sin is present in his creation. And God continues to reveal himself to Moses. He told Moses that he was the God of his fathers. And we talked about this before, but God never changes. The theological word for that is he is immutable, right? What does it mean to mutate? To change. What does it mean to be immutable? To never change, right? God's character never changes. It's permanent and absolute. His character never changes. The nature of God, who he is, never changes. He referenced himself as I am and declared that he's eternal, right? He said, I have always been and I will always be, right? Who created God? No one created God. God has always been and he will always be. Amen? Two more attributes are clearly seen. What did God know? What are some things that God knew that hadn't happened yet? What did he know about Pharaoh? He said Pharaoh's going to say no, right? What did he know the Egyptians were going to do? When the Exodus was happening, they were going to give all their gold. They're going to give faith. God was going to make it to where they had favor with them, and they're going to give them their gold and jewels. Did this happen? Did Pharaoh refuse to let them go? Yes. Did the Egyptians give their gold and their jewels and their earrings and stuff? Yes. How did God know that? Well, God knows everything. He's omniscient, right? And he's sovereign. He's able to do what he will. Now, we didn't get a chance today, but when you go home, I'd encourage you, and I'd love it if you did, take your workbooks. If you don't have a workbook because I didn't email it to you or whatever, make sure I get your email, and we'll make sure that gets over to you, okay? Everybody should have a workbook emailed to them. You can print it out. You can put it on a tablet, however you want to do it, but in your student guide, you're going to find in chapter 7 a chance to look at the objections of Moses and how God reacted to that. And one of the things I'd like you to think about and begin to pray through, you and I, is what we do to object to what God wants us to do. What do we do to object? And listen, God, if God asks us to do something, can we do it? Yes. Everything else is an excuse that is not valid, right? Anything that we give is not a valid excuse if God asks us to do it, because what can we do? We can do it, right? Anything God asks us to do, if we give an excuse, it's not valid. But it should lead us to pray, shouldn't it? How many of you in here have ever given an excuse to God? I hope I'm not the only one. Well, I do hope I'm the only one, but I know I'm not the only one. Give an excuse to God. But God is able to do many things through us. What an amazing thing that God wants us to do his work. From what you've learned today, how might we use this passage? And we talked a little bit about the movies and the different ways we've seen Moses in the little ark. But how might we use this passage as a warning or an example of how we need to be careful about the way the media speaks about the Bible and about religious things? What do you think? Yeah, always look to the Word of God and analyze it. And which one should be right? The Word, right? The Word. The Word that's often used to describe being able to see errors in the culture and in media is The idea of having discernment, right? To be able to discern good from evil, right and wrong, right? And so it's very important that we learn to be discerning, right? Very important that we learn to be discerning. That means that we're not taken, we're not confused or take the word of others. We're able to discern wrong and right from what the Bible says, right? And by the way, is it wrong or right to take anything and say, I'm going to compare this with Scripture and see whether it's right or not? Right? You know, we have no problem, and I'm glad, with making sure that the preacher preaches the right thing. But if you're going to make sure that the preacher preaches the right thing, we ought to make sure that the media is saying the right thing as well. Amen? And we watched Moana, or whatever the movie is, the Disney movie the other day. And I started off, before we even started, talking to the kids about the way people believe, and that there are certain people groups in the world who believe in many gods. And of course, that's depicted in the show. And we want our children to grow up to be discerning over what's right and wrong. You know, we live in a culture today that says believing anything is right, as long as you believe anything is right. And who am I to say that it's wrong? But if there's no such thing as the water god, is it wrong? Well, yeah, it's wrong, right? It's wrong. And by the way, there's no such thing as the water god. And so people often wonder, who made God? Who did make God? Nobody did. God is always. He's always been. And so when we look at Moses and his weakness, one last question. As a local body, as a body of believers, how can we encourage one another to accomplish what God wants us to do despite our weakness and despite our excuses? What do you think we can do as a body of believers to make sure that we're together doing the work of God? What do you think? Mark? Yes, go to Scripture, the encouraging passages of Scripture. Definitely. How many people are you going to find in the Scripture that thought they couldn't do it? Yeah, just about all of them, right? And yet, in the Scripture, we're going to find that they were able to, right? By the strength of God. Brian?
Prayer and fellowship.
Prayer. Yes, pray. Should we be praying for one another? Yes. Yes. And but, you know, is it wrong for us to admit that we're weak? Is it wrong for us to admit that we have doubts? No. It would be wrong for us to say that God is unable to. By the way, this is what we so often do. We take our doubts and we pass them upon God. In other words, we take our weakness and doubts and say, well, God doesn't want me to do it. Right? That's true. That's what we do. But that is an affront to God. Because what can God do? What is not an affront to God is say, God, I can't, but you can. And to ask one another to pray for each other, right? To pray for us. One of the things I'd ask you to be praying for that I'm struggling with in my own heart is that I believe that God wants us to be part of evangelizing URI. And I believe that there are 12 people in this church who want to take on the financial responsibility, the work that it's going to take, and the after work that it's going to take to make disciples. And I'm scared. One of the things I'm scared of is that there won't be anybody who steps out by faith to do that work, who doesn't want to take the financial responsibility to go out and hand these things out, and to begin the work of discipleship for those who begin to know the Lord. And so I'd ask you to pray for me in my doubts, and that we'd step out in faith, and you'd ask God to help me to step out in faith, to work and to continue that work. And I believe that in September, as the new freshmen come in, that God would have us to get out there and begin this work. And I'll be honest with you, I don't know how that's all going to work out. But I do believe God wants us to do it. Would you pray for me and pray for one another? And may God help us. Amen. But let's not be afraid to ask each other to pray. Say, would you pray for me? I just don't think I can do this. And by the way, God can use small, weak, feeble, frail people to do mighty things for Him. Amen. God bless you guys. Let's pray. Father, watch over us now and help us to consider Your Word. And I pray in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.